Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we're going to be reading a bit from chapter 3, and that begins on page 807 of your pew Bibles if you wanted to follow along there. While you're turning there, just a little background. Paul's home church was Antioch in Syria. There's another Antioch in a region called Pisidia. But his home sending church was the Antioch in Syria, and he was sent out a second time on a missionary journey, and he went up through the land instead of crossing the sea, and wound up in Philippi, and he was jailed there, as we know, with Silas, and he had picked up Timothy on the way there. He was asked to leave Philippi and went on to Thessalonica and preached there, and he was kicked out of there. Went on to Berea. They were a little bit more noble there. Our Berean Sunday school class is more noble than the other Sunday school classes, is that right? That's what I hear. So in Berea, they actually looked at the Word of God and sort of checked out what Paul was saying to see if it was true. That's why they were called noble in Berea. But the people who had kicked him out of Thessalonica chased him down to Berea. And they stirred up the crowds there and kicked him out of there. There, Timothy and Silas stayed behind, so Paul entrusted them with the church there. And he went on to Athens, a place of wisdom, human wisdom. And after Athens, he went on to Corinth for the first time, and he spent about a year and a half there. He met a couple synagogue leaders, Sosthenes and Crispus, both of whom came to the Lord. So the letter to the Corinthians is actually addressed from Paul and Sosthenes. And Crispus, Paul actually baptized. He's one of the few that Paul baptized there. Timothy and Silas then met him later, and he also met a couple. This is important for the church. He also met a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And when Paul left, he took them with him on his journey back to his home church. He was going to end that mission and head back to his home church, and he stopped in Ephesus. And when he stopped in Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila there, and they wanted Paul to stay with them there, but he said, "No, I can't. I've got to get back to my church." And so he took off, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. Well, while Priscilla and Aquila were there and Paul was gone, a man named Apollos showed up. Now, Apollos was pretty learned, and he was a very good speaker from what we can tell. And yet he didn't quite have the entire story. So Priscilla and Aquila, who must have been mature believers, they actually trained up Apollos to continue and minister the gospel in a fuller way. And they sent him off to Achaia, to the church in Corinth. Now I tell you all that because the people in Corinth had some issues. Paul had come, and he shared the basics of the gospel with them. And he kept it basic for a very important reason, because they were not wise yet. They didn't understand the gospel at all. And so Paul laid that foundation of Jesus Christ. But then Apollos came in, and he began to build and disciple the church there. But we find an issue from the get-go in the letter to the Corinthians, that became sort of a stumbling block in a way, because like most churches don't do this anymore today, but they sort of pick a favorite pastor. When they did that, they would sort of say, "Well, I follow Apollos. He's much more eloquent and learned, and he understands a little bit more. Well, I follow Paul because he was the first one. Well, I don't even follow either of those. I follow Peter because he's at the home church. Well, I don't follow any of those guys because I like that guy better." We don't do that today, obviously, but this was an ancient tradition that most churches in that day sort of got in trouble with. But that's the context of this letter and the issue that Paul brings up here. The wisdom of God has nothing to do with the people preaching it. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God. And so that's what Paul is after here. And he says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Lord God, today I want to thank you that that we do not get what we deserve. Lord, we deserve judgment, and we've gotten mercy. We deserve your wrath, but you've given us love. We deserve punishment, but you have instead poured out on us grace. And we are thankful. Lord, we are thankful for the beauty of creation and the many evidences of your faithfulness and your goodness to us. And Lord, we don't want to take those things for granted. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of intercession, and we pray that more and more you would help us to grow in prayer, to be a more of a praying people. And Lord, to that end, we just lift up to you the family of Edith Everhart, Kirk Businski's grandmother, and we just pray your comfort to that family as they grieve her loss, and other families as well that are mourning. Lord, we pray for healing for so many, too many to name, but that need you, God, to be their strength and their encouragement, their healer. Lord, again, as we come closer to the end of the school year for our local schools, we just pray that for teachers and students and especially graduates that your blessing would be upon them and lead them through. Lord, we think of our Vacation Bible School and other ministries, every part of our church. Lord, we need you to lead us, to guide us. Lord, for the mission trip to Mongolia and the summer camp, this camp that will minister to the children from the GARE ministry that we have partnered with. Lord, we pray that you be preparing hearts and make it a very fruitful trip for your glory and for the building of your church in that nation. We pray for our nation and our leaders, and Lord, that you would guide them and speak to them and bring conviction to hearts and help them to rule well. Lord, I want to just lift up to you the land of Russia and the work there in a nation, Lord, where there are 15 cities with a population of over 1 million people. The need is great. And Lord, the church had been suppressed for so many decades there under communism. Now, Lord, as the doors are open, we pray that your church in Russia would grow and be blessed and multiply, and many would come to know the Savior there. And Lord, do the same here. And Lord, fill us with your presence, with your power, with your Spirit, and guide us and be glorified among us. As we lift all these things to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me and turn to hymn number 396.
Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone. To this temple where we call thee, come, O Lord of hosts, today. With thy wanted loving kindness, hear thy people as they pray, and thy fullest benediction shed within its walls always. Here vouchsafe to all thy servants what they ask of thee to gain, what they gain from thee forever with the blessed to retain, and hereafter in thy glory evermore with thee to reign. Laud and honor to the Father, laud and honor to the Son, laud and honor to the Spirit, ever three and ever one, one in might and one in glory, while unending ages run.
You may be seated.
Buildings. The church, as I've said from the beginning of our series and looking at the church, is not about buildings in the literal brick and mortar sense, but there is something that Scripture speaks of in regards to a building, in regard to the church, but it's a metaphor, okay? You know, one of the three basic human needs that everyone recognizes is that of shelter, right? So we have buildings, and lots of them, and so they're really important to us in so many ways. Whether it's a magnificent cathedral like Notre Dame in Paris, built in the 12th and 13th centuries, an amazing work of art, magnificent, inspiring to see. Or if it's a modern stadium that seats, you know, 100,000 people plus, or even if it's just a simple house that we call home, buildings mean a lot to us. And now they may vary from one another in so many ways, but they all have some things in common, some basic things about construction that are important no matter what you're building. This building here is called the Burj Khalifa. It's a skyscraper in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates, and it is currently the tallest building on earth, standing at 2,722 feet. I can't fathom a building that tall. And I read these things about how they had to pump concrete 1,500 feet into the air to form this thing, and how they had to make the concrete in a special way to withstand the incredible weight and the temperatures in that part of the world. They mixed the concrete with ice cubes and poured it in the middle of the night so it would set right in the heat. Just an amazing, amazing building. Of course, we know what happens when someone doesn't do their homework and something goes wrong with a building. But when a building stands the test of time, when it endures for millennia, well, that's impressive, right? It tells us that the builder built well. Well, in recent weeks, we've been exploring some things that God says about the church. And another metaphor, word picture from Scripture about the church is that of a building, a temple. So again, throughout this, keep in mind, we're not talking about a church building, we're talking about the metaphor of a building for the people of the church. Why is that important enough of an image for God to use in helping us understand what the church is meant to be? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because when we come to the outline in the bulletin, point number one is this, that Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation. What is a foundation? It's the base, the very bottom of a building. It's underground, the thing on which everything else rests. It has to be true. It has to be right. Or everything else built on it is going to be wrong. It's in danger. It's not going to be steady. That Leaning Tower of Pisa, its problem was a foundation issue. The foundation wasn't deep enough, and it was in soft soil, and that's why the building tilted. You've got to get the foundation right, folks, or it's going to be a mess, whether it's in a building, or in a church, and in our own personal lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, in the text there, says that no one can lay any other foundation than that of Jesus Christ. He is the rock on which we build. Any other foundation, and the rest of the building is going to be off. Okay? Christ is the foundation of the church. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 changes the metaphor just a bit, speaking about the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So, what's a cornerstone? Well, it's the first stone laid at the base of a building, and everything else is set in reference to that stone. It's the reference point. Everything else is in place only if it's in right relationship to that one stone. If it's not in right relationship to it, then something is wrong. And it's not the cornerstone because it sets the tone. So, the point is the same whether the scripture that talks about Jesus as the foundation or the one that says he's the cornerstone. The point is the same, that the person of Jesus Christ needs to be the very beginning, the core, the foundation, the cornerstone of all we do as the church and all that we're about as the church. Back to the text. Paul spoke about those who tried to make the church about some mere human leader, to let something or someone other than Christ be the foundation. And Paul makes it clear, you can't do that. And as I've said before, when the church ceases to be about Jesus first and foremost and begins to be about something or someone else, it has ceased to be the church. And I think most who claim the name Christian would agree with that, at least in theory. But, of course, Satan is so deceptive, and he can move us off that foundation. He can turn us from the cornerstone in minute ways, you know, one degree at a time, without us really realizing it. There's this slow drift that can take place over time that takes churches away from their first love, to borrow a phrase from the book of Revelation. It might fit last week's message about the church as a bride. But this slow drift threatens to take the church off the foundation of Christ and make the church about something else. Again, that Leaning Tower of Pisa, they didn't build it at an angle. It started out straight. But over time, one degree at a time, it happened. C.S. Lewis warned against having a faith that is about Christ and, right? Because he said, whatever the and is, winds up overshadowing Christ, the focus on Christ, and Christ gets lost in it. You know, Christ and the prosperity gospel, and suddenly, you know, you are the cornerstone, and Christ exists for your comfort. Or Christ and patriotism, and before long, people begin to see Christ not as Lord over the nations, but as the one whose purpose it is to make our country great. Or churches become about tradition on one hand or just being cool on the other, and somehow Christ is no longer the foundation. No, for the true church, Christ alone is the foundation, the cornerstone. Who he is, what he has done, what he has told us is true and right, and we must obey. That's our foundation, and we can never forget that. Secondly, we stand on the apostles and the prophets. In the previous point, we looked at one of these verses, but let's look at a little more of the context here. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 19, says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." If you think of a building and seeing it go through construction in time, what happens first is the foundation. What is at the bottom that everything else rests on, that gets built first, and then the first floor, and then the second floor, and on up you go. This passage reminds us that the church today stands on the shoulders of those who have gone before. You know that old Christmas classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life, with Jimmy Stewart as George Bailey, and how he wishes at one point in the story that he had never been born. And then an angel comes and shows him what this world would look like, what his town and community and people that he knows, what would happen to their world if he had never been born. And it is a much darker world. Well, similar to that, I try to imagine if the prophets had never foretold the coming of Christ, had never given those prophecies about what he would come to do, and if they had not done so, no one would have been waiting and watching for him. And though when he came the first time, most people didn't recognize him as the Savior, but without the prophets, even fewer would have known who this Jesus was. And then, think about the apostles, those who walked with Jesus, those who listened to him teach with their own ears, those who with their own eyes watched him live and die and saw him rise again from the dead. The apostles, where would we be without their testimony? And if you count Paul among the apostles, and I think we should, without the apostles, there basically wouldn't be a New Testament. We wouldn't know who Jesus was. We wouldn't know the hope that lies in his name. So for sure, we stand on the apostles and the prophets. And we understand what is true and what theology is right from what they tell us. You know, so many people think of tradition as something from, say, 50 years ago, or the style of music, or what churches were doing a few decades ago. And yeah, the word can be used in that way, but the tradition that really matters is this. What did the apostles and prophets teach? What did they tell us about God? What was important to them that should be important to us? That is the real tradition that we need to hang on to. And that tradition takes us much deeper than things that some people call tradition, song choices and what you wear to church or whatever. It takes us to what we believe, what we understand about the Son of God and about salvation, about truth, much more ultimate things. In fact, this is how we know what a faithful church is versus a cult or some group that has lost its way. Do their teachings agree with the apostles? And let me just read what Luke writes and how he opens his gospel. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word," the apostles we're talking about. "Therefore, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Luke is being very careful to say, yeah, this is what has come down to us, the tradition of teaching that we've inherited from the prophets and the apostles, and I want you to know it's true. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." And just a chapter later, he says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and doesn't live according to the teaching that you received from us." And so he's emphasizing how important it is that we hang on to what has come to us from those who've gone before us. And throughout church history since then, you know, there have been some very cynical, unbelieving historians who look at the church theologians and the councils throughout church history and conclude that, they're just a bunch of guys who got together and decided what they wanted to believe, you know, or what would benefit them politically or monetarily. And I have no doubt that that may have happened in a few cases. But the true church, again, folks, the true church, those who are really faithful, they wrestled honestly with big issues, big questions, like, Lord, what is truth? Who really is Jesus? What did the prophets mean when they said this? What did the apostles mean when they wrote that? And they agonized over these questions so that you and I today could know truth about the Son of God, about Jesus Christ the Lord. And we have to trust that the Holy Spirit was leading and guiding them through all of that. So, Christ is the cornerstone, the ultimate foundation. And the apostles and the prophets are also part of that foundation on which the church is built today. But if Christ tarries, there will be generations of the church after us who will look back on us and how we've built the church. And they really need us to build well. And so that leads us to point number three. How we build affects the church. How we build affects the church. Back to the text. In the first verses of the chapter, Paul is kind of rebuking the church for getting too caught up in personalities. As Pastor Steve said, you know, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. And they were, you know, they were formidable people. I mean, amazing intellect and godly, and I'm sure that they were powerful personalities. But Paul's saying, you know, come on, folks, it's not about them. It's about Christ. Let me read for you again, verses 5 through 9. "What, after all, is Apollos? What's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Okay. In other words, he's making it abundantly clear. You know, the workers, the builders, aren't the issue. If they're faithful, they'll be blessed, they'll be rewarded. They're all on the same team, but they're pointing to Christ. No matter who's the favorite, Steve. but then, looking at verses 10 through 15, by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be very careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. But if it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So, he's making it clear, folks, think about this. Everyone who is a part of the church is building up or tearing down. You're either building with something that's of value and is going to last, or something that's going to come to nothing. And maybe you don't even realize what we're building with or how we're building. You know, some tear the church down with divisive, petty words and attitudes that aren't godly. And those who want to break up the church into factions and so forth. We'll get to more of that in a moment. But obviously you want to build the church up. Yet how do we build? Well, it's important. Are you building with gold, silver, costly stones, you know, quality things? Or the cheap stuff, you know, the wood, hay, the straw? What you build with will be revealed by fire, verse 13 says, at the day. You know, the day of the Lord, judgment day, the day when everything's revealed for what it is. And I've shared this picture, this description, kind of a fleshing out of what he describes here. I've shared this with you before, but it's such a clear picture that when that day comes, imagine each of us standing before the Lord with a mound in front of us, a pile that represents what we've done with our lives, what we've invested our time in, what we accomplished. And many people will have very large mounds, big piles, and others will have much smaller ones. But when Christ is there standing before us, he will simply look at those piles with his piercing eyes, and whatever is not of eternal value will go up in flames. Whatever is only about this life will be consumed, but what is gold, what is eternal, well, that'll be left. And so, some who began with very, you know, the biggest piles in the beginning, if it's all that worldly stuff, it'll all be burned up, and they'll just be left with a tiny little pile of ashes in front of them. But some who had much smaller piles that maybe didn't look so impressive at first, but if it's pure gold, then the fire isn't going to touch it, and they'll be left with the most in the end. So, what are we building with, people? Will it last? Our preferences won't matter in the end. Our style of doing things won't last. So much of what people get all worried about has nothing to do with the church that future generations will inherit from us. Will we leave a positive legacy or a negative one? That's kind of what it boils down to. People of God, let's build on the truth of the Word, the power of the Spirit of God. Let's build on a real relationship of love for our Savior and an attitude of grace toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. How we build really affects the future. Well, point number four, a very important point. Don't mess with God's temple. I just putting it in very real language. Don't mess with God's temple. And let me read for you verses 16 and 17 again. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now, I believe that I've shared with you before that some have looked at those verses all by themselves out of context, and they concluded, oh, he's talking about suicide, okay? Talking about suicide, you're the temple, don't destroy the temple, right? And at first glance, that makes sense. But if we look a little closer, we look in the context is the church. He's talking about the church as a building. The church is the temple. And when he says, you are the temple, it doesn't show up in the English, okay, but in the original, in the Greek, it's plural. The you there is plural. He's not talking about you as an individual, the temple, but because in another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul does use the image of our bodies as a temple, and there it is singular. It is about the individual. Your body is a temple, and he's talking about a whole different thing there. But here, he's saying you together are the church. You are the temple, plural. You as the body of Christ, you are the temple. So, understanding that, what is he saying? He's giving a very, very serious warning to all of us, to everyone. He's saying God's building, his temple, and as we've seen in previous weeks, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, but the church is precious to him. And he's a jealous God. And if someone hurts God's church, whoa, look out. You have set yourself against someone you do not want as your enemy. And you know, it fits well with what I was talking about last week, the imagery of the bride. Christ, and God says it even in the Old Testament, he's a jealous God. And that sounds bad, you know. We often think of jealousy as a bad thing. We picture the overtly, unreasonably jealous spouse who is paranoid about everything and imagining threats to the relationship that aren't there and so forth. That's a bad picture of jealousy. But rightly understood, jealousy is a good and right thing. Think of it this way. You know, imagine a man whose wife is being sought out by another man in an inappropriate way, a man who does not have her best interests in mind, a man who will hurt her. Knowing that, what should the husband's response be? Should he shrug his shoulders and say, hey, whatever, I don't want to be jealous, you know? Would that be right? No. That's not the response of a man who loves his wife. No, he should be ready to run to his wife's side and make it very clear to this other person, I'm the one she made vows to. I'm the one she has a covenant relationship with, not you. So back off. And if you try to hurt her in any way, you have to deal with me. Those are the kind of things that God says about his people and to his people. We belong to him, not some other God. And anyone who tries to hurt God's people, his church, again, verse 17, strong words, God will destroy him, he says. Again, a strong warning to anyone who loses sight of what the church is and begins to think too much about themselves and what they want. Again, I talked about that consumer mentality, right, in an earlier message. And so many people then will do things and say things that hurt the church, bringing unnecessary conflict and dishonor to it. And when you dishonor the church, you dishonor the one whose name we're called by as Christians. And Christ takes that very seriously. But the scary thing is, it happens all the time. I mean, people get petty and selfish and think of their own egos and cause division in the church, and they hurt its testimony. They may not intend to. They may not even be aware of it, but they're hurting the temple. They have no idea how serious that is. And I don't think I need to give examples. We can all think of our own examples of church conflicts that we have observed or been a part of. But see, when we think of those, we normally think of them in terms of how of the turmoil that it caused at a human level, you know, in human relationships. But think of it from God's perspective. His bride is being hurt. His temple is being vandalized. So people, I just want to make this warning very clear, not a warning from me as a pastor, but from God as the one who has invested so much in this temple that he has built and is still building, the church. Think carefully about what you do and don't do and what you say and don't say and how it affects the church, because God sees, he knows, he's a jealous God, he will judge. When it was built for an international exposition in the last century, the structure was called monstrous by the citizens of the city, who demanded it be torn down as soon as the exposition was over. Yet from the moment the architect first conceived it in his mind, he knew it was, he took pride in it, and he loyally defended it from those who wished to destroy it. He knew it was destined for greatness. And today, it is one of the architectural wonders of the modern world and stands as the primary landmark of Paris, France. The architect was Alexander Gustave Eiffel, and his tower was built in 1889. In the same way, we're struck by Jesus' loyalty to another structure, the church, which he started with some guys who could be real blockheads at times. And we are all, in a sense, bricks in the wall of the church. And some might think it's a building that isn't worth much, but the architect knows this temple, this church, is destined for greatness when he returns. And so, folks, let's stay squarely on the foundation. First of all, the cornerstone of Christ himself and the teaching and the words of the apostles and the prophets and the word that they gave us. And let's build well, folks. Let's build true, faithfully building the kingdom of God here in Huntingdon and across the globe, jealously guarding what God has entrusted to us, building well for those who will come after us. And so, to that end, let's ask the architect to show us how. So would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this building. Again, not the four walls that we're surrounded with as we are here today, but this thing called the church that you've been building through the ages, this temple that you inhabit by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would inhabit us and be glorified in us, Lord, that we would build well based on the truth and not getting distracted by personalities and temporal things and in the eternal scheme of things that might even seem important now, but eternally they're really quite trivial. God, give us the grace we need to do that. Lord, we pray for future generations that when they look at what we have built and how faithful we have been to the church, that they will have something straight and true and right to work with. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for the people of God, for a way for us to be your people and to know salvation and to have a place in heaven one day. Lord, we just pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, would you come? As we prepare for communion, I think of when the Apostle Paul said that when we do this, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, he says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back again. And so even in what we're about to do, we're building. This is what our faith is built on, what Christ did at the cross. And it's making sure that we stay on the right, true foundation. And so, always I give the reminder that you don't need to be a member of our church or any church to participate with us, but we simply ask that you examine your own heart. Not that you have to be to reach some level of perfection to participate, but simply, are you sincere? Do you know what these elements represent? And do you know that Jesus did this for you? And do you sincerely repent of whatever sin, whatever ways you have failed him? If you can say yes to that, then we encourage you to please hold on to the elements until all have been served, and we'll partake together. Once again, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our cornerstone. And as we sit in your presence now, Lord, speak to our hearts by your Spirit and show us whatever you want to show us, and speak to us about how we can be your people and bring glory to your name. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And let's do so now. After they had eaten, Jesus took the cup and he lifted it up and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this to remember me." Let's drink together. Dear Lord, we overflow with gratitude at a gift that we didn't deserve, but a gift that comes from a heart of love that we struggle to fathom. So Lord, we simply say thank you. And Lord, be glorified in our lives as we seek to say thank you, not just with our lips, but with our lives, and be glorified in your church, O God. Amen. 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 Steve, would you lead us in that closing hymn?
Let's stand together and turn to hymn number 94, "There is a Fountain."
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoined to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming blood has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
May God go with you. And with that song of his power to save, coming from your lips and overflowing from your heart, may the Lord bless you. Amen.